current preaching series entitled All Fired Up, which happens to also be the theme of this year's Passion Conference. It's really about living a life of faith and trusting God. So we're going to have to trust God whether we realize that we're trusting God or not. It reminds me of my uncle years ago, and our family didn't fly much. We drove everywhere we went. We didn't really go on vacation. We just went to go visit family. That's called vacation. But I had an Uncle Oscar who everybody kept trying to get him to fly, and his wife had flown all of her very first flight. She'd flown all the way out to Hawaii. You know what she called a Hawaiier. And she flew all the way out to Hawaii. And she had to tell of her experience. And so she went to get her husband to go, and everybody. So finally, he took a shorter trip. But anyway, he got on the plane and went. And when he got off the plane, everybody came back. Everybody wanted to know how it was. And he says, well, I wasn't as scared as I thought I was going to be. And it was a pretty nice flight. But I tell you the truth, I never did put all my weight down. That's Uncle Oscar's way of saying he never got relaxed, and he never put his trust in the airplane or the pilot, and that he was bearing himself. And what he didn't realize is the moment you got on there, all your weight was down. Man, your feet came off the ground and those wheels came off the ground. Tap your neighbor and say, go ahead and relax and put your weight down. When we talk about a life of passion for God, we have to learn how to trust him. That's a part of what that passion is about. But when we talk about passion, we got to understand that passion isn't this romanticized word that we use in love relationships. Passion is not something even that we're just, another word that's synonymous with excitement or with zeal. He has a passion for the game. She has a passion for art. Passion is much deeper than that. Passion is, we talked about in the very first sermon in this series, is derived from the 5th century. In the Latin, it means to suffer. So passion is not about romance. It's not about zeal. It's not about excitement. It is about suffering. And so when we think about even the passion of Christ, the movie is not about his romance. The movie is about his crucifixion and his suffering at Calvary's cross. And so when we talk about having a passion for God, body of Christ, it's moving from this notion that the Spirit's going to come upon us, we're going to get excited, we're going to speak in tongues, we're going to run around the church. And so therefore we have this religious and spiritual fervor. But the question is, do you have that in your suffering? Because it is in our suffering where passion is developed toward God and for God. Yet our passion has become isolated and even insulated by the church itself, by the physical structure. Isn't it interesting that we talk about passion? We talk about passion primarily in the praise and worship service. We talk about passion in sermons about what happens on Sunday mornings. Yet God wants us to have an everyday passion. And if we do have a passion for God, in the midst of our suffering, the word passion also, it means bowels. And so what it's talking about is there's a suffering that is so deep, a pain that is so deep, that it goes to the bowels of the soul of a human being. It penetrates the heart. And so the question is, if we have that kind of passion for God, can the people around us see that passion? It's because a passion for God is not designed to be contained in the vault called Sunday morning service. A passion for God is displayed in compassion for others. When we look at the word compassion, it simply means we are suffering, or we see those suffering, and then the calm part is we come alongside of them to aid them. And so a genuine passion is not about a hook of Messiah. Genuine passion is not about how many scriptures I've memorized. Genuine passion for God is how compassionate are we toward others. Here's another way of saying it. Jesus says the greatest love, and the greatest law rather, of all all the laws in the Decalogue or wherever it might be are summed up in this one law. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your might, with all of your strength, and with all of your being. And he said the way that you know that you're doing that, that you're a visible, material, natural person loving an invisible, immaterial God, is how well do you love your neighbor? So this ain't going to be no shouting sermon yet. But I wanted to believe that one of the things that God is doing is he's preparing our hearts not for an event these next Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Not for an event, but for transformation. And he may use the event just for that. I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. I thought I would go and revisit, which I love to do, a passage of scripture in oftentimes parables or stories, narratives, and even miracles that we read in the Gospels that we think that we're familiar with. But I want God to take you to a place where he's allowed me to travel in these last week and a half in preparation of this day. An experience that I've had, again, a week or so before today, that I think is really taking me to this bowels, this deep passion with God. And certainly in understanding what this passion really means. What it means to be all fired up. So I want to take you to the story of the miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000. And I know you're saying, I already know that. He had a few fish and loaves of bread, some fish and chips. People were hungry, 5,000, and he fed them miraculously. Now, what we do is we focus in on the miracle. And then we transfer that miracle in application to our everyday experiences. And here's what it looks like. Jesus fed 5,000 with just a little bit, a few fish and loaves of bread. And I know he can do the same for me. So I got a light bill due and a gas bill too. My telephone disconnect. I'm waiting on the next paycheck. And just like he did it 2,000 years ago, if he can feed 5,000 with fish and chips, I know that he can take care of these bills. He can take care of this debt. He can take care of this body. He can take care of this relationship. You missed the whole thing. There's something that happens before the miracle. And with God, there's always a miracle before the miracle. One of the things that we have to stop and say, okay, he fed 5,000 plus with a few fish and loaves of bread miraculously. But we missed the miracle before that miracle. And that miracle is, how does a poor, what considered a peasant man from a small town that is insignificant, not born to significant family members, that's considered illegitimate on his dad's side of the family, how can a man like this that's hated by religious leaders, ousted out of the church, if you will, in the synagogues, how does a man like that cause people to leave their jobs and leave their families, and 5,000 plus people follow him until nighttime? I've been doing this for 25 years at this church, and we still haven't gotten 5,000 in here. And even what we do have and who we have is a miracle of God. There's always a miracle before the miracle. But then there was a miracle before that miracle. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, reads as follows in John's account. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. There was a large crowd following him because they saw the signs, John says, that he was doing and how he had healed the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" He said this, John says, to test him. For he himself, Christ, knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they even for so many people?" Jesus answered, Jesus responded, "Have the people to sit down." And Jesus threw a big picnic. Now there was much grass in the place, so the people, men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Somebody say that was just the men. Jesus then took the loaves and he gave thanks unto the Father. He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments and nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves and by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, indeed, he is the prophet who is coming to the world. Isn't it amazing after all of this and they still reduced him down to a mere prophet? Look at the historical background and setting if you don't mind. Aside from the story of the resurrection itself, this is the only other story that is recorded in all 5 Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they not only record this story, this miracle, but so does John in his Gospel as well. Considering all 4 writers included this one story in all Gospels, it must be of significance, and it must be considered as extremely important. When we look at the timeline, we understand that they are approaching the Passover. This is a high spiritual time for the Jewish, the Hebrew people. There's a high-spirited season. In other words, we would say in the church back in the day, they were about to have a high time in the Lord. In other words, body of Christ, it was the Sunday before their passion conference was the kickoff. With all of this going on, Jesus understood clearly that now is the time to teach my people what true and genuine passion is all about. And Jesus understood then why he came into the world and why it was so important to instruct them in this wonderful motion picture of what passion, true passion, looks like. Just as he did 2,000 years ago. He's doing the same thing in this text with us today. John opens up the account of this miracle in John chapter 6 and verse 1. And he opens up with these words, after this. Oftentimes when we read scripture, we read those initial words in the introduction and we never stop to ask the question, after what? So after this, after what? Something happened that led Jesus to this place and to this moment in time. Well, if we gather the information from Mark and his account of the story, Mark writes and says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. That's after this, after this, after this, the disciples or the apostles came to Jesus and told them all they had done and even the miracles that they had performed. Well, let's go back then and just look at that picture. Can I take my time for a moment? Don't worry, we'll get the buffet in time. So when we go back and look at, in reverse the chronological time order, we see that Jesus had taken 3 of his disciples up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. While they were going up the mountain, the rest of the disciples, the remaining, he gave them instructions to go into the town and the villages and go in and to teach his word. Go door to door and heal the sick. They were so excited. I want you to sense the emotion in the disciples and even in Christ. I want you to step into their sandals, if you will. The other 3 disciples went up the mountain with Jesus. They got on top of the mountain and God allowed them to experience something they had never seen before in Christ. It's called Mount of Transfiguration because he was transfigured. In other words, they had the opportunity, their eyes were open to see the glory of God, this brightness, this ray of light that was shining through them and other visions there as well. I won't go into that. Can you imagine how excited they were? Can you imagine even how privileged they felt? Peter's in this group. They come down out of the mountain and they come into the city or to the town. There they meet the other disciples. And they got to a house where the other disciples were and they were surrounded by religious leaders. And the religious leaders were somewhat upset. And Jesus said, what's the problem? They said, your disciples have been all over. They've been teaching and they've been performing miracles. And yet there's this man who has a demonic son that they cannot cast this demon out. Jesus asked, how long has he been with this condition? He says, Ever since he was a little boy, this demon has been inside of him. He's been convulsing. He's been throwing him even into fire and burning himself. He's been trying to destroy my son. Jesus cast the demon out, and his disciples, their excitement level went from here all the way down to here. Jesus said to them once again, "O ye of little faith." And he says, these things only come out as a result of prayer and fasting, trusting in me. That's after this, after this. That's Mark's account of all of the ministry that they had done, all the emotions that they had experienced, but there's something even much deeper than that. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 4, the after this that Matthew talks about that happened, it says, "And now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Not just with the disciples, but he got by himself first. Why did Jesus want to be alone by himself? Was he tired as a result of all the ministry? No doubt. Was he somewhat frustrated in the disciples' faith? No doubt. It's much deeper than that. Because if we look at Mark's account, Jesus has just gotten word that his cousin, John the Baptist, had just had his head severed. Was killed. You need to feel this. Tap your neighbor and say, "Feel it." Sometimes we think that Jesus is either superhuman or that he wasn't human at all. You got to understand that it was just days before John was arrested by Herod. He was put in Herod's private prison. Herod hated him, but he knew that he couldn't kill him because John was so popular and he had so many people following and believing him that it might incite a riot. And so Herod just let John remain in prison. Let me hold him there and he won't cause any trouble. And yet Herod had married a woman who was one of his family members' wife, got rid of his wife. And the reason, one of the greatest reasons why he arrested John and had him in prison is because John spoke against it. You got rid of your wife for this other woman, and yet she's a family member's wife, and it's not good for either one of y'all. Now, Herod was upset, but his new wife was really upset. And so her daughter, Herodias, or Herodias, as some people pronounce it, she sent her daughter out to dance before Herod and his friends. And in dancing, she knew that she was going to be rewarded with some type of gift. She could make a request before Herod, and he would grant her a request. So after the dance, and the dance was great, she was very entertaining, he says, "Now, what can I do for you?" Following the request of her mother, knowing this, she says, "I want Herod's head on a platter." And he ordered to have him executed and his head cut off. John's disciples took his body and they buried it. But that girl took her head and presented it to her mother on a platter. And Jesus got word of that. Cut his head off. So tap your neighbor and say, Jesus was human. But you got to understand, the days before, John the Baptist had just sent a letter to Jesus and said, "They got me locked up in prison, bro." And this is what he said. There's got to be more to it than this. There's got to be more to following God than this. There's got to be more than preparing the way for you. There's got to be more than preaching the kingdom and preaching repentance than just sitting in this jail with the possibility of waiting for my execution. And he was waiting for Jesus. Jesus did not come to rescue him. I'm going to say it again. He was God, but he was human. This passion began to develop inside of Jesus. He was overwhelmed. Use your imagination. He was grieving. No doubt even questioning in his manness. Should I have gone and done something? Should I have rescued my cousin, not just my partner in ministry, but my cousin, my family member, my own blood? And I did nothing. And even his disciples get this news, and knowing that Jesus had gotten a request from John the Baptist, they're probably thinking to themselves, "We've given up everything. We've sat here and watched you let a friend die, and you did nothing about it until 4 days later, but you could have saved his life, and now you let your cousin die. So what's in this for us?" Jesus said, boy, if we don't get away, we're going to fall apart. That's what the after this is. That's what it is. And then on top of that, the people are pulling at him. They're tugging at Jesus. They want to hear more teaching. They're bringing the sick. They're bringing the blind, the disease, the demon possessed. They say, you got to do something about it. It seemed like there was no escape for him. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so overwhelmed? And you're trying to work. You're trying to pay the bills, and you got more bills than you got money. You're working a full-time job, a second job, and you're trying to go to school, and you got a wayward child, and you got a relationship that's falling to pieces, or you're a single parent, and you got all of these things on your plate, and then you come to church, and you're expecting the pastor to tell you something about a miracle from God and something supernatural and how God's going to do all these things, and he stands up there and say, I know you're broke, but give more money to the kingdom. I know you're tired, and you're serving in seven ministries, but serving two more if you don't mind. And already in your head, you're saying, I don't even think I'm coming to church next Sunday. I'm just tired. I can't wait till Awana is over because I'm tired. I'm tired. I got 80% of the people around me doing nothing, and I'm a part of that 20 that's doing just about everything, and I am exhausted. And on top of that, I got family problems. I got health problems. I'm trying to take care of my elderly parents. I got all of this stuff going on in my life. God, you're going to put another burden on top of me? God says, I'm just trying to prepare you for the Passion Conference. So on top of that, in Mark's account, Mark 6, Jesus says to his disciples when they couldn't get any peace in the mountain, I'll tell you what we do. Let's just get in the boat, man. There's people coming from everywhere. Let's just get in a boat and go across the lake to the other side. So they get in the boat and they go across the Sea of Galilee. And this is what the text says in Mark's account in Mark chapter 6. But the multitude seeing them departing, getting in the boat, getting ready to go across the water, many of them knew him and they ran to the other side on foot, to where they thought that he might land. Can you imagine that? Running mile after mile to beat him to the other side of the lake in a pair of flip-flops. That's how desperate they were. But notice they're pulling and they're tugging on Jesus and his disciples, and their emotions are all over the place. They're very human. No doubt you've been there. You're suffering burnout emotionally, physically, and even spiritually. And you're saying, God, renew my passion. But don't forget what the definition of passion is. But no, it wasn't convenient for Christ to heal the sick. It wasn't convenient for Christ to teach another lesson, the way he's feeling and how tired he is and how withdrawn he was. It wasn't convenient for Christ to hold and hug another baby. He's heartbroken. He's grieving. There's a funeral that's being planned, and he's not going to even be there. So all he wanted to do is just escape. Just get away. And there's more and more people that are making demands on him. In other words, the disciples are probably saying, everything was going great. We were on the right road. Then all of a sudden, it was a roadblock. Let somebody say it was a divine detour. You ever had those divine detours in your life? Have you been just traveling down the road in the natural and you get out on the interstate and you plan on going to the mountains or you're going to Florida, wherever you're going. You're going to New York and you're driving, you get on 95, everything is going well, and then the highway takes you and you're going through towns that you're not familiar with, see these signs, and next thing you know, out of nowhere, there's a detour sign and the highway is shut down at that point. You got to get off this exit. There's nobody there to tell you how far the next turn is or where the next sign is. Have you ever just started following that first sign? You make that right-hand turn. You're going down these country roads, down the back way. And you just thought maybe a half a mile, I'm going to see another sign, just make another turn somewhere. And you've been going about 4 or 5 miles. And those 4 or 5 miles seem like an eternity when you don't have any instruction. I wish somebody understood what I'm trying to talk about. You even want to pull over on the side of the road and say, well, maybe I missed a sign somewhere. Somebody knocked the sign over, being foolish, stole the sign. And you stop, you turn around, you realize there's no sign, so you keep going back the other way. And finally, 10 miles later, you see this orange and black sign out of nowhere talking about detour, turn left. And you take that road, and it seems like it's taking you nowhere, and you're going through a little town with the one little gas station and convenience store. And you keep on going. It's like I'm lost. I don't know where I'm at. GPS can't even find me. I can't get a signal. And next thing you know, there's another one that takes you and it make a left. And then you finally see the highway again, only to run into another traffic jam. And not only slows your timing off, but have you ever noticed the traffic jams typically take place when we're on a schedule and we left late in the first place? For some of us, you're feeling rushed. I've got an agenda. I need to do this. I'm getting older now. I need to do this, and I need to do this. I need to get married, or I need to have a child, or I need to finish my degree, and I need to go into this field, and all these things I want to do, my bucket list. And I'm running out of time, and it seems like, all right, now I'm making progress. I'm on the right road. Here I go. You find out that your financial aid wasn't approved. A divine detour. You find out I can't move and go out to the West Coast now for opportunity because I got a family member that needs me. And I can't just abandon them for my own career and own sake. A divine detour. Tap your neighbor and say, make good use of your time. Even when you don't see a sign. The disciples are thinking, okay, what's next? Where do we go from here? Now, y'all gave me permission to take my time, so can I take my time again? This is divine detour that the Father set up for Christ and his disciples. Some of you here today, and you're on that road right now. And God, what do you want me to do next? I don't have a clue. God, can you tell me something? What is your will in this area? And God said, just keep on driving. Don't stop. Just keep on going. Don't faint. Just keep on going. Don't give up. Don't quit. I know you're tired and you're exhausted. But keep on going. Because there's something here that happens in this text. Let's go back to the storyline now. There's something I don't want you to miss. This is the miracle of all miracles. There's something that, in my estimation, is even greater than the miracle of feeding 5,000. I don't want you to miss it. If you look at Mark's account again, Mark 6 and 34, Jesus really gives us the basis of why he fed the 5,000 miraculously. Look at Mark 6 and verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude. He saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. And when Jesus came out, got out of the boat and hit land, he saw the crowd that was already waiting on him. He saw them. Somebody say he saw them. He was tired, overwhelmed, but he had compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd, just lost spiritually, emotionally, wandering in the wilderness. And Matthew's account in Matthew 14 and 14, it says, and when he went ashore, when he got out of the boat and hit the land, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Somebody's here today, and you here may not even understand why you're here. And you're here and you feel like because you're so overwhelmed. It's stress. It's grief, it's loss. It's a sense of emptiness. I don't know what to do next. None of this makes sense. Why me, Lord? And then it's human to do this, even question, God, are you really real? And one of the reasons why I want to preach this, just one of several, is because I want you to know the painstaking effort that God made to prove to you that he sees who you are, where you are, and what you're going through. And he has compassion for you. He saw them and he had compassion, weary, overwhelmed, and he had compassion on them. Can I talk about the compassion of Christ? Can I talk about the compassion of Christ? Let me make and paint a theological dynamic, if you don't mind, and I'll try to do it the simplest way possible, even from my own understanding. I don't think many of us understand why this parable, or this miracle is so great and so grand. And when we read the story that Jesus, who is God, saw them and had compassion on them, I'm not sure if we understand what that really means. And in order to have compassion, he had to experience passion, which is human suffering. The first century Christians had this idea, and it is true in part. I want you to stay with me, that God can never suffer. A divine being can never experience suffering. A divine being can never experience sadness. A divine being can never experience grief. He can never experience those things because he can never experience pain. Here's the reason why. It's because the essence of who God is a God of love. He is a God of joy. He is a God of life and not a God of sickness and death. And so therefore, this God who is the essence of life, who is the essence of love, could never be angry, could never be saddened, because it is not who he is. Because if he was ever saddened, if he ever experienced pain, and if he ever experienced death, therefore it would defy what it means to be the essence of life. You cannot have someone who is the essence of life also experiencing death. Because death either equalizes life or it dominates life. Stay with me. And so therefore a God who is in this unique holy bubble can never have the experience that man consequently experiences as a result of sin. Sickness, death, pain, sorrow, tears, anger, grief, disappointment are all the results of human sin and its consequences, which God, in his essence, can never experience. Because in his bubble, there is no sin or consequences of sin for him to experience, because he is sinless. I'm just giving you a minute. It's been taking me a while. So let me say this. So God could have, ultimately being God, forgiven us of our sins from heaven without ever having to come into the earth as a human being. But what God did, he says, I've created a people that have turned their backs against me. The ultimate consequences is pain, suffering, death, sorrow, as a result of original sin. And I can forgive them from heaven. But I don't just want to forgive them from heaven. I want to feel what they feel. And I cannot feel what they feel as spirit and in my divine essence. So in the first century, many of the believers, one of the main theological thoughts about Christ's death on the cross was that he either was not God, because God cannot die. Neither can God, and neither does he have the ability to suffer or to experience pain. I won't go through in the theological jargon what those titles are called. And so he was either merely man, but he certainly was not God. So when you marry the scripture with proper theological alignment, we understand this, is that God had to come in human flesh by his own choice and design so that he could develop passion. And he could not develop passion without suffering. And he could not suffer as God without a human frame and entity. And so therefore, he would have to take upon a human frame. And listen to this. And this is how, if we explain to us, many first century Christians, how he can be God on the cross. And God on the cross did not die. But because he was 100% God, he came 100% as man and wrapped his humanity around his divinity. And neither one of them were altered. His divinity didn't change his humanity. His humanity didn't change his divinity. But he had both experiences as God and man. But let me say it. He did it for us. He wants to experience what you experience. He understood that if I'm going to ever have compassion, I have to first experience the pain and suffering in passion. And the only way I can do that is to have a human body. That's the reason why Paul writes to the Philippians in their grief and sorrow. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," just so that we'll know that he was really God theologically, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," that's the choice that he made, "taking the form of a bondservant," which is a slave, "and coming into the likeness of men and being found in his appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death." And not just any ordinary death. He did something that God is not supposed to do. But even the death of the cross, the most brutal of deaths via Roman execution. So are you getting this? So if you ever question whether Christ was either God or whether God ever truly became man, go back and search through the Gospels. And I just sat there the other day and just began to think about one storyline, one passage after another, one writing after another, describe the humanity of Christ, the humanity of God. You start from the very beginning and you realize that he was born. Then the text says that he grew in stature. And then the text says that he was hungry in the wilderness. Then the text says he was tempted in the wilderness. Then the text says he got thirsty on the cross. Then the story says he felt betrayal by his own family members and friends. Then the text says he got angry in the temple. Then the text says he was homeless and he was poor. Then the text says he wept and suffered at the loss of a loved one. Then the text says he was falsely accused. The text says he got tired. The text said he needed rest. The text says that he was treated unfairly. The text says that he was arrested on false charges. The text says that he suffered tremendous brutality. The text says he was executed in the most vicious and the most ruthless fashion. The text said that he died in a physical body. He had a physical burial. And if that ain't human, I don't know what is. But he did all of that so that he can sympathize with us. Not just empathize from the heavens. Empathy means I have pity for you, but I don't know what it feels like because I've never had that experience. But sympathy, sin, means of like kind. And the writer of Hebrews said it this way, Hebrews 4 and 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." I love Eugene Peterson's The Message translation of Hebrews 4 and 15. He says it this way in The Message translation. Now that we know that we have Jesus, this great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all, but the sin itself. So next time you pray and say, God, I know you don't know what I'm going through. He go, really? You're going through it as a sinner and I'm going through it and I went through it on your behalf as being totally righteous without sin. This is what we call theologically as a relationist view. That God can relate to us. It's because he took upon humanity. Then the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, said this about the humanity of Christ, just in case it's still questioned. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, which means human. And then for the suffering, he was made lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone on all of our behalf. Just like we would have to experience death, he experienced death. And then verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him. It was fitting for him that the Father, for whom are all things, about whom are all things that are created, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to make the captain of their or our salvation perfect or a complete story through suffering. Through passion. If you're here and for the very first time hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is great news. I didn't make it up. And if you've been a Christian as long as you can remember, possibly for decades, it ought to be refreshing and soul stirring to understand what God himself went through so that we can not only have a relationship with him, so that we can understand just how much he really loves us and how much he really cares. Some almost 700 years before Christ was ever born in flesh, the record had already been set and the plans had already been drawn, even in eternity past, but it was written and spoke about in Isaiah chapter 53. You know it. Isaiah 53, and beginning with verse 3. Listen to this prophecy about Christ who comes from 700 years later. He is despised and rejected by men. And notice the tense didn't say he will be. It says already. He is despised, meaning as God, he is already despised and rejected as men. A man of sorrows. You're talking about God. A man of sorrow. In the essence of God, he can experience sorrow. But Christ was already experiencing the sorrow before tasting the sorrow because of the plans that had been set. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. As he's going through the whole thing, we wouldn't even look at him. He was despised and did not esteem him. Surely he has borne my grief. He has borne your grief, the world's grief, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, struck, smitten of God, not of a Roman soldier, and afflicted by his own daddy. And he was wounded for our transgressions, mine and yours. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that was due to us, he bore that for our peace upon him. And their folk in the prosperity movement changed the meaning of what's said next. And by his stripes we are healed. He didn't die for cancer. He didn't die because my bank account is short. He didn't die because somebody don't like me and hating on me. And by his stripes I'm healed. The sickness that we had that he died on our behalf for is called sin sickness, not broke sickness, not cancer sickness. Don't minimize the price that God had to pay so that he could show compassion to us out of his passion, which he would have to become man in order to experience. German theologian Jürgen Moltmann, he said it this way in his writings entitled The Crucified God, and I quote, "A God who cannot suffer is poorer than any man. For a God who is incapable of suffering is a being who cannot be involved. Suffering and injustice do not affect him. And because he is so completely insensitive, he cannot be affected or shaken by anything. He cannot weep, for he has no tears. But the one who cannot suffer cannot love either. So he is also a loveless being." Maybe I'll give you another example. That's end of quote. Why God had to take upon humanity, even in light of what Moltmann talked about. You see, when we forgive one another, it requires no sacrifice at all. I know you may think it is, but there's no blood sacrifice. You don't have to kill an animal, and neither do we have to give our own life in order to forgive someone else. We got that? But in order, and the reason being is because we're one sinner who has sinned against someone, forgiving another sinner who has sinned even for against us. Y'all got that picture? So it is only right for us as sinners who has experienced sin to forgive someone else who has sinned. But for God, who has never sinned, he could not forgive without there being sacrifice. In other words, that's the reason why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin or forgiveness." So what Christ had to do to ultimately forgive is to take upon human flesh to experience what we had to experience and become the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. If that's not a wonderful picture of love and compassion, I don't know what is. Moltmann said, a God who cannot feel, a God who cannot experience pain, also is the God who cannot love. Because the greatest sign of love is when it's applied to those who are loveless. That's the reason why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He is loving perishable people, and we're perishing because of our sins. But y'all still with me? But Paul introduces another aspect of the purpose of Christ's taking upon human flesh, and I don't want you to miss this. Why Christ came into the world in human flesh and why he suffered. Why God, if you will, would suffer on our behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Paul says this, and this is what bridges the gap between where we are right now in this sermon to going back to that parable and understanding, not the parable, but the miracle and understanding the importance of Christ feeding 5,000 with a few fish and loaves of bread. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Can you say that with me? The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. Listen, here's the cause. That we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. But understand this, that human suffering in itself does not equip us to comfort others in their suffering. Our experience that may develop sympathy because we're going through what they're going through doesn't equip us to minister and to assist them. Human suffering itself does not do that. But he says, he is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those in their tribulation. Here, listen to this. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you realize what God gives you is always more than what you need? I know y'all don't think you got enough, do you? What God gives you is always, and gives us, is always more than what we need. When God forgives us, he gives us more forgiveness than we really need. And here's the reason why. So that we'll have forgiveness running over to give to someone else in need to be forgiven. When God comforts us, he gives us his mercy. But he gives us way more mercy than we actually deserve or even need. Here's the reason why. With that same mercy that provides comfort, we will, even in our pain, go out and help someone else who's going through tribulation. And just as he's done for us, we will do the same for them because we got enough grace to do it with. But here's the problem. We become so isolated and insulated to think that everything there is about me and my relationship with God is between me and my relationship with God. So Paul, he introduces this thought that human suffering alone is not enough to help someone else. It is the comfort that God provides for us, and that comfort running over is that God challenges and charges us to utilize that and not waste that comfort to comfort someone else. So here's the connection. Back to the text, and we're getting out of here. Matthew 14:15. Back to the story and the narrative of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Matthew 14:15 says, now when it was evening, notice the time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, this is a desolate place and the day is almost over. Notice the condition. It's getting dark. The day is coming to an end. Time is running out. And they say to Jesus, they're telling Jesus what to do. You send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves. People are hungry. They wandered away from home. They're not going to make it back at home in time. First of all, they're going to be traveling through the night. But you tell them, leave now, disperse. The sermon is over. No more healing. Leave. Go back to the nearest village and hamlet before they close the Piggly Wiggly and IGA up so they can buy them some Spam and saltine crackers so they won't starve in this wilderness or be eaten by wolves in the dark. I love what Jesus said. But Jesus said it in verse 16, they don't need to go anywhere. You give them something to eat. I'll say it again. They don't need to go anywhere. You give them something to eat. First of all, you're going to tell me what I need to do? You go tell them to leave. They say, well, we can't tell them to leave because they won't listen to us. That is the point. If they won't listen to you, why should I listen to you and I'm God? Have you forgotten that? I just took you up in the mountain so you could see that. I just cast a demon out of a guy to show you I can do what you cannot do. But now you're trying to tell me what I should do, that I should go and send the people away because they don't have any food. You feed them. Tap your neighbor and say, let us feed them. That's what the church wants to do. That's our mindset. I hope this new government administration, they get it all together because there's people out here in need and the government needs to take care of them. And God said, forget the government. You take care of them. There's a lot of crazy folk out here on the street and people killing themselves and they're killing other people. Well, I hope they don't come into church. Yeah, God, yeah, do away with that trifling co-worker manager. Let them be gone in the morning when I come back to work. I pleaded in the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, no. I ain't doing nothing. You go to work. Put your arms around them and drive that devil out of them. Love on them. You do it. You feed them. He said, but they're like sheep without a shepherd. Right. And you're the shepherd. He says, but I'm leaving. And I'll live inside of you through the Holy Spirit. And greater works shall you do. We always like that greater works thing shall you do. And that does talk about laying hands and oil on somebody and watching them fall over. And while we got the hands on the head, we got our hands in their pocket taking the money when they're going over. Greater works shall you do and more power you shall have. We need to see the church move from godly passion to compassion. Jesus asked Philip, look at the text. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that the crowd was large and coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, listen to this question that he asked. He's asking us the same question. Where are we to buy bread, Philip, so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he knew himself what he was about to do. Let me clue you in on something. When God asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't already know the answer. Did y'all hear that? He's omniscient God. The psalmist in Psalms 139 said that he knows my thoughts afar off and he knows every word before they roll off my tongue. When God asks you a question, you're sitting and listening to a sermon, and God starts probing your heart and say, well, what about this and what about that? God ain't asking you to question because he wants to know the answer or even necessarily hear your answer. What he wants us to do is to make an introspect. Do you know the answer? Do you know that nothing is too hard for me? Do you know that if you're willing, I'm able? Like he didn't know that they didn't have the resources to feed that many people. Jesus knew that. He just wanted to see, have you thought about who it is that's asking you this question and the possibilities of what might happen if you put your weight on me? If you trust me. You know what I've noticed when I look at this story? Jesus said, you feed them. There were four different responses. There's four groups of people, even in this church. As we close out, I want you to find out which group you identify yourself with. Here's the first group. Jesus said, you feed them. I said, don't send them away. Don't tell lost people without a shepherd to go help yourself, read some self-help books and listen to talk shows. The first group of people, they're good at recognizing that there is a problem and a challenge. But they'll do nothing to take the responsibility to be the resource to make a difference. Here was their solution. We got a problem, so send them away. We got a problem. And Pastor, we don't want these kind of people in the church because these kind of people bring bad news to the church. And so what you want me to do is preach some kind of message or to give some kind of story and say, send them away. All the people that ain't good and saved and sanctified, send them away. If that be the case, nobody would be in this church Sunday, including myself. Send them away. Send them away. Don't let them come in this church. We don't want to have any association with them. Send them away. They're not our kind. Let them do for themselves. Send them away. Hungry people in Africa, we got our own problems here. Send them away. I don't know what they're going to do with Obamacare. I got to take care of my own family. We got health issues. Send them away. It might seem like they're compassionate because they didn't just say send them away, but they said send them away so they can get some food before the stores close. See what we always do. We're going to be just cold and callous. We're going to always stick what sounds like compassion, but it's not a heart of compassion. I hope you're not in that group. You come to church and you can recognize problems. Man, ain't nobody here this Sunday. Okay, the question is, who did you bring? You got up and came, and you didn't bring anybody with you? You say, well, that's because it ain't Easter Sunday. People come on Easter Sunday. Let me ask you this question. Who did you bring Easter Sunday? Everybody can spot a problem. Everybody can spot a problem. You spot a problem with the preacher. The preacher preaching too long. But I wouldn't preach so long if there wasn't a problem. Secondly, there's a second group of people. This group of people, they not only have great observations like the first group, but they have exact calculations. In other words, they know just what we're working with, but they don't have enough faith to trust God with it. These are the folk that they got the numbers for the church budget. They you may even know what's coming in, or you can see how many people are here, or you can hear about missions. You can hear about all the things that we want to do and how we want to reach lost people for Christ and how we want to pour into the hearts of broken hearted people, people that are wandering without a shepherd. How you got the picture. John 6 and 7, and Philip answered Jesus and said, 200 denarii worth of bread would not feed 5,000 people where they'd all even get a few crumbs. That's about $60 worth. Can't take $60 and feed 5,000 people. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You're right in human terms. So when I stand up here and I make an announcement, this is what we want to do and how we want to reach people, you're sitting there going, It ain't that many. If I were to say to you right now, we want to start a satellite church this coming fall. We'll start a satellite church in Durham. All we're doing is, if I were to say, we want to have our resurrection service downtown, this is what the mindset of the second group of people would say. Why are we doing that? And we ain't even filled up this building yet. Why would we do that? And we're still trying to get money for this. So you can calculate what we're working with, but you ain't willing to trust God with it. We ain't got but $60. How are we going to feed 5,000 people? I'm going to tell you what Jesus said. He said, I asked him to test him. It's because I already knew what I was going to do. The third group of people. The third response. These are people who do have a solution. They're not good at just calculating. This is what we got to work with. But they're going to actually offer a solution. You know, there's a lot of those people. Pastor, I've been noticing what's going on in the church. I've been noticing what's going on in ministry. I understand what's going on in the culture and with times. And so, what I've done, I'm not like most people just going to complain about something. I'm bringing you a solution. But here is what I am definitely guarantee you. I'm not going to be a part of the solution. I'm just going to point you to the solution. You want to see where it's at in the text in John 6 and 8. It says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, he said to him, there's a boy over there who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many of us? Did you hear the last part? In other words, he can spot the resources. It's always interesting to me how we can come together, and I understand it, it's with a pure heart, no doubt, how we can come together and say, hey, I know we're short on money, we're trying to do all these things, and want to do this. Maybe what we can do is get some business people coming here, and then they can rent the church. And maybe what we can do is we can do this. It's like old school. Maybe what we can do is on Friday and Saturday, we can sell some fish and some barbecue dinners. And maybe what we can do is have a fundraiser, and we can sell this. And maybe what we can do is have a capital funds campaign. The only reason why we have a capital fund campaign is because we don't have a discipleship campaign where people are giving what they have to God, and what they want to do is to come up with some great idea so we can have an alternative to the Word of God. I'm not giving anything, but I got a cousin, he's a CEO. If we can start ministering to people like that, they'll bring some money in the church. If we can come up with some great business ideas. I'm so sick of churches turning into businesses instead of ministries to help people. And now your ministry has become your monster because your focus is your money. Yeah, I ain't looking for no claps on that one. Then there's a fourth, final group of people. This is that very small group. And when we read this story, I can just about guarantee hardly any of us have ever focused on this fourth group of people or this person in the text. It is this nameless boy who have a few barley loaves of bread and a few fish. And listen to this. And evidently, he was willing to give it to Jesus and didn't even know him. He was willing to give it to Jesus and may have never seen a miracle or never heard this man's name. Somebody said to him, hey, man over there, he wants to know if he can have your fish. You got to understand, no doubt his mom probably was poor looking at this area. Took what she had and said, I want you to go into the marketplace and get some food so we can have for the next couple of days. He's coming back with his basket of fish and bread, barley bread. It ain't the most expensive bread. And he comes back and he sees just people sitting out in the field everywhere, thousands of them. And as he's walking through the crowd trying to get back home, Jesus says, can I have this? And he says, sure. And if it had been us, you know, I would give you some more if I had some more. You see, because I'm waiting on God to bless me with a raise. See, if God would bless me with more, I would give more. But what we don't realize is God ain't asking you for what he didn't give you. God is not asking you today of what he's planned for you to do and what he's planned to give you in the future. You see, if I had more talents, if I had more ability, if I had more smarts, yeah, I would do this, I would do this. The church is not built on people's smarts. One of the reasons why Christ said to the disciples, you feed him. He did it in the end anyway. It's because he wanted them to experience what it's like to partner with God, trust God, and see what God can do. God doesn't need us. He says, I want you to have this experience to see what it's like to pour into lost people, people who are wandering in the wilderness, and the time is running out. Nighttime is on them. They can't fix their own lives. There's not a store for that. I'm going to ask you again, is there anything too hard for God? But here's another reason why Christ asked his disciples, he's asking us to partner with him and to trust him, put our weight on him. It's because God has a way of using the foolish things in the world to confound the wise and the weak folk in the world to make the strong folk look foolish. This is what God wants and the church that he wants. This is what a passionate church looks like. People who are not big time people. People who don't have a lot of money. People who may even have PhDs or no degree at all, but they're willing to trust God and even work in areas that their degrees don't even line them up in. And at the end of the day, when God does a miracle at Body of Christ Church and when God allows us to reach lost people in the community and around the world, and we look back on it, he said, the reason why I chose you is because I know you're the kind of people to realize you ain't start off with nothing in the first place, but you're willing to put your weight on me. You're willing to trust me. And you know that I've chosen the foolish and the weak to make the strong and powerful look stupid. And I wonder, are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to trust him? The world is waiting and they're watching for a church and for a people who are passionate for God. And what that looks like to the world and to your coworkers and to your family members and to your friends is because you have compassion for them. The same compassion that God became man for. And he suffered and he died on our behalf and had compassion on us that we might have compassion on others. Mercy on us so that we might have be merciful to others. And comfort us so that we can be comfort others. The world is waiting for that. I say this in truly closing. I've been blessed to, you didn't get much money, but I've never, you know, I'm a big sports fan, but I've never been that much into live football. Because with my bankroll, when you get a ticket to a real football game, I'd have to sit up there, you know, so far up I'd be on the roof. They'd give you a bucket of tar to patch the holes, you know. So, but I like going to the NBA games. And in my travels, whenever it's basketball season, I always try to, in Orlando last week, I try to get tickets to go to watch the match. I'm not a fan, but I love the atmosphere. I've been out to L.A. to watch the Lakers and the Clippers over the years, and been to Miami to watch the Heat, been to Chicago and watched the Bulls and conference playoff. And you know, I've been somewhere everywhere to don't forget Charlotte, Detroit. And let me tell you something. I've learned over time, I don't like to just walk in at tip-off. I like to get there an hour early. I ain't never went down and got no autographs. I love the pregame show. I love it. I mean, you had to go to some of these places. Some of you no doubt have been. That's out in L.A. It's not just a basketball game. It's an experience. And you get there in the pregame and shoot around and all that. But then all of a sudden, they got not just this great big old board in the sky, but they got this screen that falls down that's 360 degrees. And they got videotapes of the players dunking and stealing and blocking shots. And it's like, whoa, and the music. And, I mean, the subs are so strong. I mean, it just shakes your body. And not only that, but you're sitting there and it's like you in L.A. Everybody's there. You pull up out front. They got Bentleys. They got everything. It's the pregame parked at the curb. Walked in one day and I'm at a Clippers game and two rows in front of me. I see a guy with a baseball cap sitting down. Kind of look around. Man, that's Tyler Perry. I'm in a concession stand line and Simon Cowell from American Idol, he took cuts right in front of me and walked through. I was like, that's Simon Cowell from American Idol. I could go on and just talk about the people that you see and all that goes on and everything, and it's like, oh man, that's Kobe. Oh man, they got the old greats. I saw Kareem sitting over just the next section over. I was like, oh man, this is an experience right here. In Miami Heat game, and I walked in, not even knowing, because the first time I'd ever been to Miami Heat game, and I walked in and walked down to my seats, and they were just introducing the players, and all of a sudden I saw these big old tripods on the gym floor, and all of a sudden flames shot out. I could feel the heat from the scene. Dang, that's bad right there, boy. They had knocked the lights down, and all this flame shot out. Miami Heat. Man, I'd have been some everywhere, Chicago, and the bull came down right before the game on a rope, rappel right to center court, and the crowd went crazy. I've been in the games where they got people running around during timeout, and they got these air guns where they're shooting free T-shirts out. I'm still waiting for a T-shirt, and shooting them out. And poof. LeBron over there with the magic powder. Now Steph Curry's got a whole pregame warm-up. The people get there an hour ahead of time just to see it. They bring the kids, the neighbor, grandma. She blind and deaf. They put her right down front and buy a $4,000 ticket so she can see Steph Curry in the pregame. And he's running the line and shooting three-pointers from the concession stand while eating a hot dog and a cold drink. In the other hand, just boom. They want to see it. They want to experience it. But you notice what I notice? At the end of the day, people don't drop down hundreds and thousands of dollars to see no doggone pregame warm-up show. They don't come to hear music and cheerleaders and dancers just flipping and dancing all on the floor. People don't come just for the concession. They don't care about the who's who in the crowd at the end of the day. At the end of the day, this is what they want to leave with. My team was down. My team was down at the last few seconds. But the ball got into the hands of my boy. He pulled up with bravery, shot the last shot. It went in. We won by 1 point. I get to leave this stadium. The stadium erupts, and I get to feel like, oh, I'm confident. When I was growing up as a child, karate movies were popular. You know, y'all remember that? I'm talking about, you know, before the Jackie Chan, the Bruce Lee, the real stuff. Before they had all the, you know, they were climbing walls in space and all that kind of, no, that kind of stuff. I mean, them boys were throwing some punches. They were throwing some blows. And when you leave the movie, you walk outside. We young boys, 9, 10 years old, we walk outside chopping on people's cars. Ah! You felt like, man, you see guys, gangbangers walking down the street, and you're like, yeah. Back then, I wasn't as heavy, man. I'm out there in the street. Walk! Ribs showing. Because you had this confidence that I saw my boy in the movie. I saw my team and my boy at the game pull up, shoot the game-winning shot. And because I'm on the team, it makes me a victor as well. Yeah, the flash and all that is great. But here's what I'm trying to say and the reason why I'm telling you that. The people out there, they don't care nothing about our pregame warm-up in here. They don't care nothing about what our music sounds like. They don't care nothing about what the preacher sounds like. They want to know when you leave, are you victorious or are you losers? They're not interested in what our experience looks like and what it sounds like and what it feels like to us. That when you leave, did it make any difference in your life? Because if it doesn't make any difference when we leave here for us, then it doesn't make any difference for them. And people are not going to buy into this and plop their life and investment down for something that we just find entertaining. They want something that is life-changing. They don't want a show. They want the real deal. And I want to know today, do you really have passion for God? Because if you really have passion for God, you have compassion for others. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks. Lord, we magnify you. God, thank you for certifying your love for us. You didn't have to do it. Thank you for showing us the magnitude, oh Father, of your mercy and of your grace by taking upon human flesh and coming into this world. Thank you for your sympathy, oh Father, experiencing what we experience even in a greater sense, oh God, because you are God. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal alteration, the personhood of Christ, taking upon human flesh. Thank you, O Father, for bringing your people to this place that no matter where they may be, O Father, that they realize all things are possible. Lord, to those who trust in you and put their weight on you. God, help them to sit down, help them to relax and enjoy the flight. Yes, it's trying. Yes, it's troublesome. Yes, it's great tribulation. Yes, it's burdensome. Yes, there's so many mysteries in the unknown. But help them to realize you will never leave them nor forsake them, oh God. Yes, sometimes we lose some things and we give up some things, oh Father, but you will always see us through it and you will always make it better. Lord, give them the grace to trust you. Lord, give this church the grace to trust you. Help us not to be casual Christians. Help us not to be Christian in name and title only. Help us to have a faith in you, no matter what our circumstances might look like. Give us a boldness, oh Father, a radical lifestyle to leave church on Sunday and from Monday to Saturday, be your witnesses. Lord, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ as their Savior, help them to realize this picture that you've given them today, oh Father, in your gospel, of how much you really love them, and that you would not only forgive them of their sins, oh Father, but, oh Father, you will live inside of them for all eternity. And you will never leave them nor forsake them. God, we thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place. Come on, let's magnify the Lord. Not the preacher, but the Lord.